Beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, found on page 1749 in the black colored Bibles there. We're going to read it a little bit later. Revelation 2, 12 through 17, as we continue our series of messages on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Churches in Asia Minor. Again, we'll read it in a few moments. Beloved in Christ, as I've mentioned each week in this series, the words you're about to hear are the words spoken to the Apostle John by our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Jesus appeared to John while John was exiled on the island of Patmos. Jesus dictated these words to the Apostle John, who told them to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Pergamum, who in turn told them to the entire congregation, and that in turn speaks to us today. Now, Pergamum was a powerhouse city in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It was a city guarded by an imposing 1,000-foot-high rocky hill that set its lower feet on the great valley below. The hill was a regular Rock of Gibraltar, a great defense as well as offense for the city. Pergamum in Greek means citadel. It means citadel. It was a citadel, a sacred, all the sacred royal buildings were built into that rock solid terrace of that hill. Geographically, it was a city that had a look of authority and power and strength, a formidable city. Pergamum was well populated also, and it became the Roman Empire capital city of this Asian province, Asia Minor. But as you might guess from the scripture passage, in this ominous place, you'll see it, you'll hear it, there are some sinister things going on. Christ tells John, this is where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. And he also tells us that at least one man, Antipas, likely a leader in the church, a faithful witness for Christ, has been martyred here, murdered in a death way too gruesome to describe. From other sources, we learn that Pergamum was a place with many, many places for idol worship, pagan god worship. Four in particular were very important idols for this pagan world: Zeus, king of the gods, Athena, patron goddess of Athens, and daughter of Zeus, the goddess of wisdom and strategic warfare. Also, Dionysus, god of wine and madness. Then there's Asclepius, the pagan god of healing. He was worshipped under the emblem of a serpent, which for Christians is the very symbol of Satan, right? But Asclepius was worshipped as the Savior. Same title as our Christ, Savior, Soter in Greek. Is it any wonder then that the resurrected Christ says about Pergamum, this is where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. And besides all the pagan god worship, there was also Roman emperor worship. We've talked about that before. Here in Pergamum, people worshiped the emperor, Caesar. This was the Asian center of emperor worship. There were temples dedicated to Caesar. All people were commanded to burn incense to Caesar, to say, Caesar is Lord, as they worshiped him. Can you see why Christ calls this place the throne of Satan? And the church here has come to be known as the worldly church. Ephesus is known as the loveless church, Smyrna as the suffering church, and now Pergamum here is known as the worldly church. And what Christ Jesus does here, as he does with each of the seven churches, is he gives them first some affirmation, and then some correction, and then gives them a promise. Now, with Smyrna last week, as well as with Philadelphia in a few weeks, Christ leaves out the correction. They're really doing well as congregations, but with Pergamum and others, the second thing Christ does is correct. So listen now for the affirmation, the correction, and the promise. Verse 12, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, I want to tell you a little story about when I was in sixth grade. Now, I may have told you this before. It may have been like last week or something. I don't know when Maybe I did. But this little story speaks to what very well may be going on in Pergamum. All right? When I was in sixth grade, a few friends of mine decided to start one of those clubs at school. You know, the ones where a few guys or girls, they get together and they decide that they're going to do certain things together, only them. And sometimes they even make rules about what the club can or cannot do. And most of the time, the club is very exclusive. Terry may take part, but leave out Larry. Janie may join, but kick out Katie. You get the idea. And kids sometimes foolishly find their way into these clubs. Well, I foolishly found my way into one of them in sixth grade. In these clubs, power and peer pressure rule the day. The kids with the power are in charge of the club, and they use peer pressure on each other and others to maintain alliance and control club behavior. It's like the Lord of the Flies, for goodness sake. One of the requirements for being in this particular sixth grade club was to be mean and spiteful to a kid named Pete. You could join and stay in the club as long as you could prove your loyalty to the club leaders, and you did this by being rotten to Pete. The club leaders couldn't stand Pete, so anyone accepted into the club had to show that they also could not stand Pete. And for proof of this, you had to spend a day doing mean things to Pete. Walk by his chair, you know, and bump it as you went by on the way to the pencil sharpener. Do it 4 or 5 times in a row. Or accidentally elbow him while standing in line for the drinking fountain. Ridiculous, foolish, hurtful things just to be in the club. Oh, I wanted in the club. But I liked Pete. I liked him. And I wish I could say that I told those club leaders, you know, just go jump in the lake. But I didn't. I caved into peer pressure. I liked Pete, but at the end of the day, Pete didn't like me. And this all got resolved the next day at recess when Pete showed me with his fist what he thought of this little club I signed up for. And then we were friends again, and the club sort of disbanded. How about that? But stupid, right? Stupid. But for a day, I tried to act like a club member. I tried to be something I was not. It was a peer pressure thing, no doubt about it. I liked Pete, but I was doing hurtful things to him because the powerhouse of the class had a spot for me in their club. Peer pressure makes you do stupid, regrettable things. And thankfully, you learn from a lot of them. Well, Pergamum, I think, was a place where peer pressure abounded. Keep that in mind as we go along and visit the three things the resurrected Christ tells John, who tells the pastor of his congregation at Pergamum. First, Christ affirms the church. What does Christ say in affirmation? You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Think about that. In the middle of Pergamum's massive power and authority and greatness, symbolized by that 1,000-foot-high rocky hill and attributed by the citizens and leadership of that city to the gods or to the emperor, or as Christ seeing right through it, to Satan. In the middle of Satan's stronghold, there's a church. There's a church who are clinging tenaciously to their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is a church surviving here in this satanic place, remaining faithful to the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember years and years ago, my dad and mom took my sister and me to Disney World. I've been there since with my family a couple of times. Some of you go there a lot. But I remember that first time. And it was my dad who brought it to my attention. I was old enough to understand this. He said, "Oh man, it's so clean and neat and nice here. Even the garbage cans are hidden." My dad was into garbage, being a garbage man, so he noticed those sort of things. And then he said, "You know, they call Disney World the most magical place on earth. But you know what?" He said, "You don't hear a lot about Jesus here. You just don't." My dad said, "In all the different reading materials we've run across here, you know, the wayfinding signs and anything, I only saw one tiny reference to Jesus," he said, "to the one true God. The whole week we were here." Interesting that he was on the lookout for that. There are other gods there, of course. Who is it? Pocahontas? Praise to the willow tree. The circle of life, kind of a pagan concept. Simba gets all excited about that. And there's a bunch of praise for evolution all along the way, brought to you by popular comedians and celebrities. And it's so nice there, expensive, but really nice. I suspect a faithful church surviving in Pergamum would be a little like a faithful church sitting smack dab next to Cinderella's castle in the Magic Kingdom, or anywhere on Disney's 40 square miles or so. But you just don't see a church building in Disney World. Well, in Pergamum, there was one. Now, we don't know if this congregation in Pergamum had an actual building they used. Probably not, but there was a church there, a group of believers. And I'm sure there are groups of believers at Disney World. I just make the point that the outward signs of a church, like a building, you just don't see there. So this is what the people of that church in Pergamum are being affirmed for by Christ. "You remain true to my name," Jesus says. "In the middle of Satan country, you do not renounce your faith in me. Even when Antipas was martyred, you remained faithful. Let me affirm you in that. Great job. Keep it up." More and more, our own country seems ripe for comparing itself to Pergamum, huh? More and more, as a country, we slip away from the worship of the one true God. We slip morally, ethically. We worship other things, like wealth and power and sports and celebrity. More and more, the church needs to dig in and be faithful to their God in a country where it is increasingly more difficult to do so. So many other things grab our attention. They occupy our time. They vie for our worship. When we, like Pergamum, remain true to Jesus' name, when we do not renounce our faith in him, Jesus affirms us too. Isn't that wonderful? He affirms us too. Second, Christ corrects the church at Pergamum. What does Christ say as he corrects? "You hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You get enticed into sin and sexual immorality." And here's where that peer pressure comes in hard and fast. Who had the power back in Pergamum? The people in the majority, the pagan people not worshiping the true God. They had the power, and their lives included immorality and debauchery and sexual deviancy and all kinds of depravity. They had power, and this is how they lived. But some in the church at Pergamum, while not renouncing Jesus Christ or giving up their faith, they started to accommodate themselves to the pagan immoral activities of the worldly people around them. Which is the long technical way to say they struggled with peer pressure. They got pulled into foolish things they should have stayed far away from because of peer pressure. That's what the reference there is to those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a sect within the church who took their freedom in Christ much too liberally as freedom to do whatever they wanted. Oh, it's fine. We're free in Christ. We can do what we want. The commandments? That's old school. We're free in Christ. We don't need to honor our parents or not lust or run from coveting. We're free to do whatever the pagan world is doing. And they were involved in prostitution to the gods and all forms of immorality, impurity, and debauchery. It's fine. We're free in Christ. That's the Nicolaitan version of freedom in Christ. And it was right in the church. That's what the reference to Balaam is about too. Balaam in the book of Numbers, that story, taught Balak how to get the Israelites to sin. And it was basically this. Well, you know what you do? Get them to intermingle and intermarry with the immoral women of the Moabites. So that when all was said and done, you had the Israelite men committing adultery with Moabite women, but then taking it a step further. The Moabite women worshipped Baal, and they enticed the Israelite men to join them at their harmless little worship festivals. Hey, I let you sleep with me. At least you can worship with me now. And soon the Israelites are worshiping the enemies of the Lord God, the Baals. You see the slippery slope. It's sort of a picture of peer pressure, isn't it? I liked Pete. He was a nice kid. I didn't want to do mean things to him. That's not who I was. But I wanted to be in that club. And to be in the club, you had to be mean to Pete. You had to do something that really wasn't you. You had to compromise and accommodate. You had to relinquish your hold on your identity as a Christ follower. You remained true to God, so you thought, but you grabbed onto someone else too, something else too, in the meantime. And Christ says, no! I will correct that. I will show you that is wrong. You can't compromise, church. You don't shake hands with Satan, thinking you're going to strengthen and toughen your faith by doing so. You run from him. You fight against him. The minute you start compromising, you're on a slippery slope to bending your knee to him. Jesus comes to correct that here in Pergamum. In Pergamum, Asia Minor, but also in Wyoming, Michigan. The peer pressure is still there for every one of us. We make our compromises. We draw our lines, but we put a toe past them. We take our vows with fingers crossed behind our backs while no one's looking. We make guidelines based on the Word of God, and then we push and push and push against those guidelines. Jesus says here, as with Pergamum, so with you. You need to be corrected. You need to repent. You need to stop doing the sins that everyone else is doing and telling you they're not sins. They are. Repent of them, for a warning comes built into the correction. Did you hear it? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against those sins with the sword of my mouth, says Jesus. God does do that. You know that, right? Every time his word drives into us like a double-edged sword, pierces us, offers us grace and freedom on the one hand, but also passes judgment and shows us the error of our ways on the other hand. His word is alive, and sometimes it pierces us to correct us. Sometimes we don't even know when we've compromised ourselves, right? And a friend in Christ has to say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You're not being true to who you are now in Christ. Get faithful again. Repent. Christ will forgive you. Start again. Draw the line again where it belongs and be faithful. Christ corrects them and us. Third, Christ gives the church at Pergamum a promise. What does Christ promise? To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Hidden manna. What's that? What in the world is hidden manna? What is that promise? Well, manna for the Israelites was bread from heaven, right? What is it? Manna. What is it? It's bread from heaven. They needed something to eat in the desert, and God provided his bread from heaven, and they ate. God nourished them. Turn with me real quick, would you, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, found on page 15:19. John chapter 6. Turn with me there. John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35, and then we'll jump to two more verses. Page 15:19, John 6, verse 30. And this will hopefully explain further the hidden manna here for Pergamum and for us. So the crowd asked Jesus, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then jump to 57 and 58, next page. Second column there. "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Wow, that's our manna. That's our bread from heaven. Christ and his grace and all its glorious fruits will be our food, invisible, spiritual, and hidden, but very real and very blessed. We will receive Christ in glory. That's our promise. So united to him there and here that it is described as eating and tasting him. He'll be our food. Beautiful. But that's not all in this wonderful promise. The hidden manna. Then the white stone with the name on it. What's that? The white stone. A couple of possibilities here. First, it could be our new name. That stone represents us. It's white, symbolizing holiness, purity, beauty, and glory, freed from guilt and sin by the cross and alive to Jesus' resurrection life by his resurrection. And the name on that stone is our new name, a name that reveals our gloriously transformed character in heaven, unique to each one of us, transformed because of Jesus Christ, a new name that each of us alone truly understands. Perhaps the names that John Bunyan chose for the characters in his Pilgrim's Progress are examples. Christian, pilgrim, faithful, hopeful, and so on. A new name. What might yours be? Think about that. What might yours be? That's one interpretation. A second is this, that name on that stone is the name of Christ. And that receiving the stone with its new name means that in glory, the believer, the one who overcomes, will receive a new revelation of the sweetness of his or her fellowship that he or she has in Christ. A revelation of Christ crowned in glory where we have yet to see him. And it's a fellowship that only those who receive it can appreciate it. Maybe it means that. It's his name. We're eagerly looking forward to it. Either way, it's just glorious. For we will, it's future tense, we will receive it in heaven, in a place of no more sin. We will be glorified there, given a new name. Christ will reveal his lordship to us, and we will enjoy it with an unblemished character for any sinless eternity. That promise is ours in Jesus Christ. It's ours. Praise God. It's ours. But let's switch back to peer pressure for one moment. Let's get back to the correction, to the warning, the second point. Here they were, the Christians in Pergamum, Christians living in Satan's town, and they were faithful. They held on to the name of Christ, but some of them, and they were warned, some of them caved into peer pressure. Some of them compromised the things they didn't do for the glory of God. They started to fit into the mold of the world a little too well. The world enticed them, and they slipped up and kept slipping. It's a warning to us to be alert and vigilant in our Christian walk, to encourage and firmly but lovingly correct each other, to say, "Hey, what's going on in your life? You're not walking like you used to walk. You're doing wrong. Let me help you get it right." And most importantly, opening up the Word of God, people, so that we can see the compromises in our own lives. God says that to me? Whoa! I forgot all about that. I haven't been living like that. I've been following the world instead of my Savior. I see it right here now in the Word of God. Read the Word, beloved church. Let it pierce your heart in actions and words and deeds and thoughts. Let it show you again and again how He wants us to glorify Him in this world. In it, but not of it. Reaching out, but not getting pulled down. Standing next to the world, but standing fast in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. A faithful witness. A faithful witness. Standing more firm even than that 1,000-foot-high rock at Pergamum, because you stand in Christ, against whom peer pressure doesn't stand a chance. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for these churches in the book of Revelation, where you speak to John, who speaks to the pastor, who speaks to the congregation, but it's speaking to us. It's your words right to us. So thank you for the affirmation when we stay true to the name of Jesus Christ, confessing Him. But also thank you for the correction that we receive today. Correction that reminds us that, yes, peer pressure is a thing in this world, that we are constantly tempted to step over lines that need to be drawn, that we draw, that the Word of God draws, and we tap our toe right over on the other side. Forgive us, Lord. Turn us around. Bring us back to where we need to be. Thank you for correction. And thank you, of course, for the promise, the wonderful promise of life eternal with Jesus, the wonderful promise of that hidden manna that is Jesus and that living stone that tells who Jesus is and who we are because of Jesus. Thank you for teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.